Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 6 through 8. 1 Thessalonians 5, 6 through 8. Now, 1 Thessalonians was written by the Apostle Paul to the Christians living in the city of Thessalonica. This early epistle is written to encourage these believers in their faith and to also help them understand more about the amazing and eternal things of God. Up to this point, Paul commended these believers in numerous ways. He defended himself and he defended his ministry. He expressed his love and concern for them. He encouraged them. He prayed for them. And Paul practically showed them how to live out their faith and how to grow in their progressive sanctification. Paul's recently been answering some questions that the Thessalonian Christians had for him. First, what about brotherly love? Second, what about those who have fallen asleep? And then third, what about the day of the Lord? Well, Paul answered those questions, and now here in verse 6, Paul begins with the word therefore. Let's look, verse 6. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. Now here in our passage, we see three proper responses to what Paul's just said, three let us's. And the first let us be being this. Let us watch and be sober. Look, verse 6 begins with the word therefore, and this takes us back to what Paul says in the previous passage. And there, Paul contrasted the day people from the night people, the sons of light from the sons of darkness. And look, the day of the Lord will indeed overtake those who are in the darkness, but not us, right? Not us, not the children of light, not the children of God, not the saved, not us in Christ. Why not? Because as Paul said at the end of verse 5, we are not of the night nor of the darkness. Oh yes, we were of the night and we were of the darkness before Christ saved us, yes, but not anymore as the saved. As Paul wrote in Ephesians 5:8, for you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. And as we know, Christ changes everything. Anyone? Christ changes everything. So yes, we were once darkness, and who's the prince of darkness? Satan is the prince of darkness. So darkness is describing who we were and who we belonged to before we were saved. And it's a life without God, a life without the hope of spiritual cleansing and forgiveness, a life without the hope of heaven, a life of emptiness, a life of futility, a meaningless life, a purposeless life, a wasted life, a life based on a lie, a life that ends with eternity in hell. That's who and where we once were. Darkness. Night. But, good news. Christ transfers us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. He makes us who were once spiritually dead, spiritually alive. And now, we who believe, we are now light in the Lord and we are not in the dark anymore. We're not night people anymore. No, we are day people. How's that possible? By grace through faith in Christ, because of what he did on the cross for everyone who believes. Therefore, as Paul said in verse 4, the day will not overtake you as a thief. What does that mean? It means that what happens on and during the day of the Lord, which is longer than a day, it's a period, that's not going to happen to us in Christ. It means that we're not going to have any part in the day of the Lord, that we're not going to have any part in the future judgments of God and of his wrath, because that's reserved for the people of darkness, the night people, the unsaved, not for the people of light, the day people, us in Christ. That said, look, we still very much need to watch and be sober. Oh yes, we still need to watch and be sober. Verse 6. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. Why? Because the time is short, and only one life will soon be passed, and only what's done for Christ will last. So, let's not sleep as others do. Right? Sleep here can refer to literal sleep. It can also refer to physical death, or else it can be talking about spiritual sleep, spiritual slumber, where a Christian becomes unconcerned in sin and careless in sanctification. And that's what Paul's talking about here. Here, the call is to not only look like, not look like the unsaved world around us, who are indifferent and even antagonistic about God and about the things of God, but to be alert, to be awake, to be spiritually careful, to be fighting sin with passion, and to be pursuing the God-pleasing life with fervor, as opposed to becoming spiritually mediocre, complacent, lured away, lulled by the subtle snares of this passing world and its many lusts. So, no spiritual slumbering for us. None of that. Paul continues on and explains what he means when he says this. Watch, therefore, watch and be sober. Look, the word for watch means to give strict attention to be active, to take heed so that you don't let anything overtake you. See, you're always ready. You're always alert. You're always watching. The early Greeks used this word to describe people carefully crossing a river while stepping on slippery stones. If they didn't pay strict attention to every step, they would end up in the water. So the idea with this word here is to stay alert, to stay cautious, and to always be spiritually aware of what's going on around you. It's as if we're like a sentry constantly on guard duty at the door of our mind and at the gate of our eyes and of our ears, alert for any deceptive and seductive intruders that will come. And they're always knocking. They're always knocking. Thomas Watson said that a Christian must deny his ease slumbering. Ease slays the simple. He said, the flesh is prone to sloth and softness. Anybody? It's loath to take pains for heaven. Weeds and vermin grow in untilled ground, and all vices grow in an idle, untilled heart. He's right. So a watchful spiritual life is essential for all of us, especially in light of the imminent return of Christ, and especially since we're surrounded by night people who are heading for hell. So, watch. Well, what does that look like practically speaking? Well, a watchful heart is disciplined in the spiritual things. A watchful heart abounds in the things of God. A watchful heart pursues a growing sanctified life with passion. A watchful heart prays much. It soaks up God's word. It hangs around God's people. It doesn't toy with sin, but flees sin like the plague. It serves. It's careful to not open doors for sin to come in. It protects itself. It doesn't make excuses for sin and for compromise. And it works hard to honor God with the short time we have left. Watchful. Are you watchful? Paul also says to be sober. The word for sober literally means to be free from drunkenness and from the effects of alcohol. Figuratively speaking, as used here, it's talking about unevenness of mind, especially under stress. Talking about staying cool, calm, and spiritually collected. Talking about spiritual sobriety. This describes someone who's free from every form of mental and spiritual drunkenness. It speaks of someone who's well-balanced and who's self-controlled. It's really talking about steadfastness, self-control, clarity of mind, and moral decisiveness. See, the sober Christian sets his priorities on the things of God, and he's not intoxicated by the allurements and the snares of the world or of the passing pleasures of sin. Now, the concern here is that some might be living like spiritual drunks. The concern is that some might just not be spiritually thinking clearly, spiritually speaking. And so Paul says to be sober. Keep your spiritual wits. Don't drink the world's Kool-Aid that lulls you into a spiritual slumber. Remember what's at stake here, and don't get fooled into thinking that this life, this earthly life, is all that there is. No. Look at Jesus and remember that Christ is coming soon and that the rapture is imminent, and therefore we are to always be ready, always ready. Keith Green saying, the world is sleeping in the dark, that the church just can't fight because the church is asleep in the light. And too many today are asleep when we are called to be awake, watching, and spiritually sober. Look, the sober person lives deeply. His pleasures aren't primarily those of the senses, but those of the soul. He thinks, he prioritizes, he's controlled, he trusts God through whatever it is that comes upon him. He remains committed to the Word of God and to prayer. He's not fooled by the schemes, the many schemes of the wicked one. He's not going to allow Satan to pull one over on him so that he falls headlong into sin. He's not going to allow Satan to lull him into compromise so that he slowly wanders off the path of God. No, he's sober, see. He's careful. How's your spiritual sobriety lately? Are you getting fooled? Getting lulled by sin and the lies of the wicked one? This reminds me of what Paul writes in Ephesians 5:15 when he says this, "See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is." So, in light of the days that we are living in and how much more us today, look, the call is to live carefully. The call is to walk circumspectly. Same thing that Paul's saying in 1 Thessalonians. Circumspect means that you're alert, that you're aware, that you're careful and not careless or casual about things, about spiritual things, about eternal things. So if you sweep the floor, you make sure the corners are swept. If you make your bed, you make sure the wrinkles are all out. If you wash your hands, you make sure you get underneath your fingernails. So you're not sloppy. You're not happy-go-lucky. You're not whatever happens, happens. No, you're careful. You're watchful. You're attentive to every detail. You're diligent. You're alert. You're not caught off guard, spiritually speaking. Picture a beautiful garden, flower garden. It's surrounded by a high wall. To keep intruders out, the owner of the garden has placed hundreds of pieces of broken glass into the cement on top of that wall because he knows that that will certainly keep all intruders out. But then one day, the owner looked up and he saw an old cat walking on the top of that wall. How'd the cat do it? Carefully. Very carefully, right? Guarding every step. Here's another picture. You're a soldier on patrol in a minefield. How are you going to get across the minefield? Carefully. Very carefully. See, this is serious stuff here. This isn't a game, right? Eternal things are at stake here. One said, "A Christian is one who, in contrast to the unsaved, has been awakened from the sleep of death in trespasses and sins, made to realize the unspeakable awfulness of endless misery in hell and the ineffable joy of everlasting bliss in heaven, and is thereby brought to recognize the seriousness and the gravity of life." That's right. This is serious. This is serious. And so the question, why do you think Paul says this? To walk circumspectly in Ephesians 5, and then to not sleep, but to watch and to be sober here in 1 Thessalonians 5. Why do you think he says that? Because he needed to, right? He needed to, because many Christians are indeed sleeping. They stroll through the spiritual minefield. They get spiritually sloppy. They let things slide. They let seemingly little sins creep into their lives, which can quickly get out of hand. They let their spiritual guard down. They don't redeem the time, the precious time that's rolling by even now. They don't make the most of their days for the glory of God. They think they're better and they think they're stronger than they really are. They settle into spiritual mediocrity and they aren't diligent about spiritual things. No, they just go with the flow. Well, guess what? The flow is away from the God-pleasing, awake, watchful, sober, spiritual life. The flow is away from that. So again, this is serious and eternal things are at stake and tomorrow we could be gone. So, be watchful. Be sober. One said, "What an anomaly, drowsing on the verge of eternity." That makes no sense, right? Drowsing on the verge of eternity. That's all of us. Look at what Paul adds in verse 7. "For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night." You see the point there? Night people are spiritually asleep. Night people are spiritually drunk, but not us day people. No, we are awake. We are sober. We are alert. We are ready. Better be. We better be. The second, let us put on the breastplate of faith and love. So we see that the believer is not only a watchman, but the believer is also a warrior. Verse 8, let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. So look, because we're of the day, and because we are sober, we will then put on the breastplate, our armor, right? The breastplate here of faith and love. This is who we are. We are warriors. This is what we do. Isn't it interesting that Paul says faith and love is a spiritual breastplate? I mean, in Ephesians, when Paul talks about the spiritual armor, the armor of God, Paul says that righteousness is our spiritual breastplate. But here, he says that faith and love are a spiritual breastplate that we need to put on and that we need to never take off. So is our spiritual breastplate righteousness, or is our spiritual breastplate faith and love? Yes. Good answer. Yes. Look, in Ephesians, Paul is talking about taking a stand against the schemes of the wicked one, and not only standing, but of wrestling and of attacking. And so Paul is every piece of essential spiritual armor. But here, Paul's concerned about a person being on guard against the onslaught of the night and of those things that would come after us and lull us to sleep, to not being ready, to not watching like we ought to be watching. And so Paul focuses on those things that protect us against temptations and against the forces of darkness. Notice that there's no sword mentioned in 1 Thessalonians, because that is not Paul's concern at this point. His concern here is protection. So he only deals with the two pieces of protective gear, the breastplate and the helmet, which represents three things: faith, hope, and love. And here, Paul is drawing from Isaiah 59:17, which pictures God as a mighty warrior. He says, he put on righteousness like a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head, and he put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself with zeal as a mantle. And like the Lord, we too are to put on spiritual armor, and the defensive armor that's necessary for the Thessalonians and for every Christian to put on is something that Paul has already mentioned a number of times already in 1 Thessalonians, faith, hope, and love. See, if you have these three things on, like armor, every single day, then you will indeed be ready and you will indeed be a watchful Christian. Absolutely, absolutely true. Note the picture is that of a soldier. That's what we are in Christ, spiritually speaking. We have a very real enemy who wants to devour us, and we're called to wage a good warfare against him. We're called to take a strong stand against him, that wily, deceptive, evil, lying devil. Now, please remember that the battle is spiritual. It's not physical. And because of that, we must fight against Satan and his evil minions with spiritual weapons. So every day, we must put on all our spiritual armor, or better said, we always have our spiritual armor on, and we never, ever, ever take it off. Again, the picture here is of a fully armored Roman soldier, and Paul uses that physical picture to show us the spiritual reality. Again, in Ephesians, Paul covered the full outfit for any good spiritual soldier, but here, Paul talks about the essential defensive items that the Thessalonian believers needed to always have on: the breastplate and the helmet. First, the breastplate of faith and love. Put that on, along with hope, and then you will be alive, awake, ready, and sober, a good soldier for Christ. What's a breastplate? The Greek word here for breastplate is the word thorax. The breastplate was a piece of armor that covered the Roman soldier from neck to waist. The breastplate protected the soldier's heart and other vital organs, and it was usually made of bronze. This piece of armor was essential because no Roman soldier would have thought ever of going into battle without his vital organs protected. And look, while you can take a shot on the thigh or in the arm or in the shoulder and perhaps survive, you could never take a shot to the chest and survive. No, you must protect your vital organs. You must have on your bulletproof vest. You must have on the breastplate. What's our breastplate? First, here, faith. Faith. Paul has mentioned this before, but he reminds the Thessalonian believers of its vital importance once again here, faith. Now, this isn't talking about their initial act of saving faith in the Lord, but it's talking about their continuing faith in the Lord, their faithfulness, their work of faith, as Paul says in 1:3, their faith that's lived out day by day by day. Look, after Peter warns his readers about the adversary, the devil, wanting to devour them, look what he writes in 1 Peter 1:5-9. But resist him, how? Firm in your faith. So faith is vital for all of us if we're going to stand against the devil and resist him and wage a good warfare. So we're already saved by faith, and now we're called to live out our faith day by day by day, trusting him and then living faithfully for him and for his glory. So the question is, do you really trust God? I mean, do you really trust God? Do you really, truly take him at his word, which is truth? Do you really believe what he says? I mean, really. Look, when we are successful, Satan tempts us with pride, seeking to turn us from God because we think that we no longer need him. That is a faith issue. When we suffer, Satan tempts us with doubt and unbelief, trying to make us believe that perhaps God has abandoned us, that so that we will then turn on God and abandon him. It's a faith issue. But those who put on faith like a breastplate and keep it on and keep it close to their heart, those are the ones who trust God. Those are the ones who will endure and overcome and remain faithful and never give up or give in because they trust God, the God who saved them through it all. I trust the Lord. I'm not going to believe his lies. I trust the Lord. I'm not going to believe the devil's lies. I trust the Lord. I'm not going to be shaken by all the things that are going on around me. I trust the Lord. See, John MacArthur says that the way to stand strong and to resist the devil is by remaining firm in the Christian faith. That means that you continue to live in accord with the truth of God's word. As a believer knows sound doctrine and obeys God's truth, Satan is withstood. And it is indeed a faith issue. It's a trust issue. Think about it. You trusted him with your very soul, if you're a Christian. Can't you now trust him with your life, day by day by day? I mean, the future is sure. God is good. The best is yet to come. And our call is to trust the Lord to the very end, whether by life or by death. To trust him and to daily walk by faith. How are you doing? Look, our faith is in God and in what God has said to us, right? We assert that God has spoken to us. And while God hasn't told us everything that there is to know, he's told us enough about truth and salvation and life. And we put our trust in him, the God who created all, the God who knows all, the God who never lies, the God who is truth. We trust him with our souls, and we trust him with our daily lives. An example of that is seen in the lives of three Hebrew young men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Daniel chapter 3. These were three men of God who refused to bow down to Nebuchadnezzar's idol, which caused the offended king to threaten to throw them into the blazing furnace. Their response shows that in that moment, they put on their breastplate of faith. See, by faith, they saw the unseen God as more real than the enraged king standing in front of them, threatening to roast them alive. And their answer shows forth their faith in the unseen God. I love this. Oh, Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if he does not, there's faith, right? Let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. That is faith. That is faith lived out. And the call is to be faithful and to trust God like that, to wear that faith, that radical faith, That true faith, like a breastplate. You may think, yeah, that's a great story, but what if God hadn't delivered them? What if they had indeed been burned to death? Well, so what? So what? That simply meant that they would have died in faith, and God would reward them abundantly throughout eternity in glory. So the key isn't the outcome, right? We trust God with all that, good or bad. The key is our faithfulness in the midst of trial and temptation and life. A.W. Pink uses the analogy of two men standing on the deck of a ship looking in the same direction. One sees nothing, but the other man sees a distant steamer. The difference is this. The first man's looking with his unaided eye, whereas the second man is looking through a telescope. Faith is the telescope that brings the future promises of God into present focus. Faith enables us to see the unseen world that the natural man can't see, which then enables us to live with that in view, which then propels us forward, ever forward. The call? To always wear faith like a breastplate near and dear to your heart. And when you do, it'll protect you from the devil and the ways of the night. Question. Can you really trust your good God? Yes, you can. And show it day by day by day to the end. Faithful. What else are we to wear like a breastplate close to our heart? Love. That's an easy one, right? Love. Love is what must mark us. Godly love that's seen. Godly love that's lived out. Love is the chief mark of the true Christian. Who are we? We are those who love God, and we are those who love others passionately and from the heart. And only Christians can truly do that in the way that God calls us to do that. The word for love here is a Greek word agape, which is very specific for us in Christ. Now, there are four different Greek words for love in the Bible. Eros is a word for romantic or passionate love. Philia is a word for the love that we have for those near and dear to us, our family and our friends. Storge is a word for the love that shows itself in affection and care, especially for close family affection. But agape is different. For agape is a distinctly godly love that comes from God to us, the people of God. See, agape love is a love of choice. It's been called unconditional love because it chooses to love even that which is undeserving of love. Agape love is a kind of love that God has specifically for us, His children. While we were yet sinners, enemies of God, He gave His life for us, and we're called to exhibit that kind of love for Him and then for others. Agape love has to deal with the mind. It's not simply an emotion that rises up in our hearts, but it's a principle by which we deliberately live by. And this sets the Christian apart from the non-Christian. See, non-Christians don't love like this because this kind of love is contrary to their nature. Romans 5:5 says, "The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, who's given to us." So again, only true Christians can love like this as a way of life, because God gives that distinct love to us, not so non-Christians. And that seems pretty clear when you look around you, what kind of love marks the world, generally speaking. Not agape love. Self-love? Yes. Lustful love? Yes. Love that benefits me? Yes. But not a forgiving, selfless, gracious, sacrificial, turn the other cheek, I put you ahead of me for the glory of God kind of love. Not at all, generally speaking, not at all. But it's a must for us in Christ. We must always be wearing this like a breastplate. Love. Love. See, true Christians love with this agape, godly love. If not, they'll know we are Christians by our love. And if you don't love, that's not a Christian. Christians love with this kind of love. First, we love God, right? Of course. In Mark 12, Jesus was asked what the greatest commandment was. And he said that the greatest commandment is to love God. And the second commandment is to love your neighbor as yourself. And that makes sense. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. That must come first. I mean, He's the one true God, and because of who He is, and because of what He's done, our call is to love Him fully and completely. How? Love Him with all your heart, For the ancient Hebrews, the heart was understood as the organ of the intellect and volition. It represented the location of one's mental activity and moral choices. Love the Lord of God with all your soul. The soul was the very life of the individual. It represented every facet of man's being, including his deepest desires and emotions. Love the Lord your God with all your mind, stressing the fact that this isn't just an emotional thing alone for us. No, no. This is a well thought out thing. And look, we are all in. Love the Lord your God with all your strength. This phrase stresses emphasis, and it may be understood as a command to love God with excessive, unrestrained devotion. With all, with all, with all, with all. Speaking of true love, intense love, a love that has captured your heart, and a love that affects your life in a profound way, a love that affects your life in a dramatic way. It's a love that loves with the totality of one's being because of who He is and because of what He's done for undeserving sinners like us. See, God wants the heart and soul of the person. He wants every part of you. He doesn't want empty religion. He wants you to love Him with all your affection and all your adoration because He certainly deserves it. Is He your chief love? Is He your first love? The one you love the most because He should be. Who else is worthy like Him? Who else loves you more than He loves you? No one. And who else has done more for your life and more for your soul than Him? No one. So love Him first, most. Love Him best. What else? Because it can't end there. Love your neighbor as yourself. So if you love God, it will then show His love will flow out of you to those around you. Who's my neighbor? Everyone's your neighbor. Not just your friends and not just people you like. So the call is clear. Love must mark us, love for God and love for others. Love must be worn every day like a breastplate, and this will protect us from the onslaught of the devil and from the ways of the night. So what's love? We looked at this a while back, but it's worthy of looking at again because you all came up to me and said, wow, that hurt. Okay, so here we go. What is love? One said this. Love is being willing to have your life complicated by the needs and struggles of others without impatience or anger. Love is actively fighting the temptation to be critical and judgmental toward one another while looking for ways to encourage and praise. Love is making a daily commitment to resist the needless moments of conflict that come from pointing out and responding to minor offenses. Love lets it go. Love is being lovingly honest and humbly approachable in times of misunderstanding. Love is being more committed to unity and understanding than you are to winning, accusing, or being right. Love is making a daily commitment to admit your sin, weakness, and failure, and to resist the temptation to offer an excuse or to shift the blame. Love is being willing when confronted by another to examine your heart rather than rising to your defense or shifting the focus. Those are kind of similar. They needed to be said twice, I think. Love is making a daily commitment to grow in love so that the love you offer to another is increasingly selfless, mature, and patient. Love is being unwilling to do what is wrong when you have been wronged, but looking for concrete and specific ways to overcome evil with good. Love is being a good student of another, looking for their physical, emotional, and spiritual needs so that in some way you can remove the burden, support them as they carry it, or encourage them along the way. Love is being willing to invest the time necessary to discuss, examine, and understand the relational problems you face, staying on task until the problem is removed or you have agreed upon a strategy of response. Love is being willing to always ask for forgiveness and always being committed to grant forgiveness when it's requested. Love is recognizing the high value of trust in a relationship and of being faithful to your promises and true to your word. Love is speaking kindly and gently, even in moments of disagreement, refusing to attack the other person's character or assault their intelligence. Love is being unwilling to flatter, lie, manipulate, or deceive in any way in order to coerce the other person into giving you what you want or doing something your way. Should we stop? No, let's keep going. Love is the unwillingness to have less free, the willingness to have less free time, less sleep, and a busier schedule in order to be faithful to what God has called you to be and do as a spouse, parent, neighbor, and so on. Love is a commitment to say no to the selfish instincts and to do everything that is within your ability to promote real unity, functional understanding, and active love in your relationships. Love is staying faithful to your commitment to treat another with appreciation, respect, and grace, even in moments when the other person doesn't seem deserving or is unwilling to reciprocate. Love is a willingness to make regular and costly sacrifices for the sake of a relationship without asking for anything in return or using your sacrifices to place the other person in your debt. Love is being unwilling to make any personal decision or choice that would harm a relationship, hurt the other person, or weaken the bond of trust between you. Love is refusing to be self-focused or demanding, but instead looking for specific ways to serve, support, and encourage even when you are busy or tired. Does that hit anybody? 1 Corinthians 13:4. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It's not self-seeking. It's not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. What about you? Like the Thessalonian Christians, we need to wear love like a breastplate every day. Wear it, keep it on, never stop loving God, never stop loving others, never stop growing in that love. Be radical in your love, and that'll be a protection against the devil and the ways of the night who oppose godly love like this. The third, let us put on the hope of salvation. Let us put on as a helmet, Paul says, the hope of salvation. Now, there were two types of Roman helmets. One was made of leather, the other was made of metal. These helmets had a band to protect the forehead and plates for the cheeks, and they extended down to protect the neck. When the helmet was strapped in place, it exposed very little besides the eyes, the nose, and the mouth. The metal helmets were lined with sponge or felt, and virtually the only weapons which could penetrate a metal helmet were hammers and axes. So a helmet was essential. I mean, a Roman soldier who lost his helmet was in danger of receiving a very severe injury, and any Roman soldier would be foolish to enter battle without his helmet on. Here, Paul tells the Thessalonian Christians that they are to put on and they are to never take off the helmet of the hope of salvation. Salvation describes the act of delivering or saving from great danger or peril. And here, the salvation that Paul's talking about is the salvation from eternal peril in hell. He's talking about true eternal salvation. Christ alone gives that eternal salvation, deliverance, and rescue to everyone who believes because of who he is and because of what he did on that cross when he paid the wages of all our sin as believers in our place and paid those wages in full on that cross as God poured out all his wrath against all that sin onto Christ so that we who believe could then be saved, forgiven, cleansed, justified, and fitted with the righteousness of Christ, by which we can now enter into heaven forever by grace through faith in Christ alone. Salvation, true salvation, life, eternal life with God and his people. Yes, Christ alone gives that to everyone who truly believes. That said, Paul isn't talking about past salvation that happened when we were saved and when we first believed, as incredible as that is. No, instead, Paul's talking about our future salvation, about the full culmination of our salvation as believers that we will soon experience in eternal glory. So we are saved, and every Christian can stand in the calm confidence that the death of Christ has indeed saved him, that the resurrected Christ is keeping him, and that the coming Christ will preserve him safely throughout all eternity. And that is our confident hope. And that hope is something that protects us like a helmet in this spiritual battle as we go through a good life, but a hard life. As the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 6:19, This hope we have as an anchor for the soul, both sure and steadfast. Talking about the hope that every Christian has in what lay ahead and in what is waiting for us. So what is hope? Biblical hope is the desire of some good with the expectation of obtaining it. Hope in the Bible is the absolute certainty of future good and a strong confidence that God is going to do good to us in the future, that He's going to follow through with all the promises that He's made to us, His beloved children. So hope is a confident expectation in God and in what God has said to us. The God who could never lie, the God who does not lie, the God who cannot lie. Good news. He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. He forgives us of all our sins that condemned us. He rescued us. He redeemed us. He guaranteed our future inheritance and so much more. And while we are experiencing that in part, and it's really, really good, it certainly isn't fully realized for us yet. No, the best certainly is yet to come for us in Christ, where we will not only be made perfect, we will not only go to heaven, we will not only be with other believers, but we will see Him, our beloved one, and we will be in His presence forever. I can't wait. Hope. Hope that is sure. Hope that is certain. Hope that's an anchor for the soul. We have that hope. We in Christ have it. And we are wise when we wear that hope every day like a helmet. This hope unites us, doesn't it? This hope makes petty things seem very small. This hope focuses on us on what's really important. This hope drives us forward. This hope helps us to live out our faith with patience and with endurance and with passion. This hope motivates us to godly living until that hope is fully realized in the near future. That's the hope of salvation that we are to wear like a helmet. See, it speaks of a hope that compels us to keep on and to keep on faithfully to the very end, because the end is so very good. I have hope. Therefore, I can endure this trial, painful as this trial is. I have hope. Therefore, I can forgive that person. That's petty. My hope is eternal. I have hope. Therefore, I can lose friends in order to honor my King. I have hope, therefore, I don't have to fall into despair because I know that the best is yet to come. I have hope, therefore, I will passionately love God and others until I breathe my last breath. Why? Because I have hope. Sure hope, solid hope, certain hope. And soon, that hope will be my eternal reality. And I wear it every day. At least I should. And it protects me from the mind games of the enemy. Hope. It's oh so good to be a child of God. Anyone? Why? There's so many reasons, but how about this? Heaven will soon be our reality. What hope we have. What hope we... See, God promises that when we die as Christians, we go straight into the presence of God. We'll be freed from the pain and the sorrow and the suffering of this present life, and we'll be ushered into the Lord's presence forever. We will no longer need to walk by faith, but we will walk by sight. We will know God, we will see God, and we will be with God for all eternity. Revelation 21, speaking of heaven, says, now the dwelling of God is with men, and He will live with them. It says, we will be His people, and God Himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. The old order of things has passed away. What? Hope. And we're going to be there. That's a promise. No more sin, no more battling, no more tears, no more pain. Instead, eternal joy, eternal glory, eternal peace. Instead, loved ones in Christ, fellow believers, incredible family reunions. And because I have this hope, I can be steadfast. Because I have this hope, I can be faithful until I arrive in glory. See, hope pulls me along. Hope is the engine that pushes me forward, ever forward, and faithful to the end. The world doesn't have this hope, no. They are empty, and only Jesus can fill that true void. They are groping, and only Jesus gives true peace in this fading life. They are hopeless, and only Jesus gives us a reason and purpose to live and to die. Only Jesus. No, the world doesn't have this hope, but we do. And that changes everything. And because we have Him and because we have His hope, we can even smile through our tears. I've seen some of you do that. We can rejoice through times of suffering. And we know that this isn't the end of the story. No. This is simply the rough journey that leads to the right destination, heaven, glory, Him. And that's as good as done. Result, when we truly understand that truth and when we wear hope like a helmet every day, result, well, patient endurance and faithfulness to the end, living for His glory, honoring Him, redeeming the time, pleasing Him in every way as much as possible, more and more and more, while we remain here on planet Earth and being awake, ready, eager, and sober until we see Him face to face. Hope does that. So, put it on. And never forget it. Are you watching, sober and awake? As opposed to slumbering, spiritually drunk, and living in mediocrity and spiritual indifference. The key is to put on your spiritual armor. The key is to continue in faith, hope, and love, passionately, eagerly, fervently, unwaveringly, until you see His smiling face someday soon. Lord, help us to watch and be sober. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us, O Lord, to be awake. Help us, O Lord, to be watchful, to be sober, to love, to be filled with faith and hope and love. And Lord, help us to put this armor on and also all the other armor from Ephesians. But Lord, especially when we are faced with doubts and fears and worries and pains, help us to put on this defensive armor, especially of love, faith, and hope. May we never lose sight of that. Encourage us, and may we encourage one another. We love You. Thank You for giving us a reason to live, Lord. Thank You for saving our soul. May we go out and shine Your light brightly. Bless us now in Jesus' name. Amen.